Well, good evening. It's so good to see everybody here, and I am so thankful that you are here, and I'm looking forward to studying with you throughout this summer on Wednesday nights. Now, and just so you know, from the start, we've had at least three or four people ask me to record this, so we are recording this, the audio, not video. So if you're going on vacation or whatever you got going on this summer, and you miss a week or two, as long as I actually told Gary how to do it correctly, then it will record, and it'll be on our website, so you can go back and re-listen to it or catch a week if you missed it. I know that this is probably different for a lot of you guys, having the youth and the adults together, okay? And so let me tell you a little bit what the plan is. I know usually adults are used to coming in here and starting with a prayer meeting. We are still going to do our prayer meeting, but we're going to do it at the end instead of the beginning. So what we're going to do is we're going to do our Bible study. I'm going to dismiss the youth to go to the gym and hang out and play for a little bit, and then we will have our prayer meeting at that point. So we still plan to be done by 7:30, in case, don't worry about that. So, but last week, if you were here last week, youth or adults, I talked to the adults and I talked to the youth separately, but tonight I get to talk to you all together. And if you were here this past Sunday, you know that we studied Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and Titus directed things at different groups, age groups within the church. And the whole idea is that all of us, young and old, work together to disciple one another and teach one another and learn from one another. And so I will say this to you students, to you youth, I expect you to learn some things, not just from me, but learn from the adults. Pay attention to how they pay attention. Listen to the questions they ask. Learn how they ask questions. And then I'll flip that and I'll say to the adults, I expect you to learn some things from the youth this summer. Pay attention to the questions they ask. Pay attention to how they answer questions. And let's all learn from one another. And then also let's all get to know each other better, and myself included. So, I am excited for this. I'm excited you guys are here. And so let's pray, and then we will jump into our Bible study. Father God, we love you and we praise you and we thank you that you are God. Thank you for the way that you love us. I thank you for every single person who is here tonight, who has just made a decision to be here, to gather together, to fellowship. We thank you for those who have prepared the meal for us, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have now to study your word together as a church. And I pray that as we do it, that you would bless our time together. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So through the Baptist Faith and Message, we're going to spend 9 Wednesdays working through the Baptist Faith and Message. It's not the next 9 Wednesdays, because starting next week, we're going to be off. That's why I put that schedule out. There's a few copies up there still. When there's someone at, when kids are going to youth camp, and then when our kids are at kids camp, and then July 5th, the day after Independence Day, we'll be off, and I'll remind you of these things. But this will go from now until the end of August, 9 different Wednesday nights. We will work our way through this document known as the Baptist Faith and Message. Hopefully everyone saw one of these on your way in. If you didn't see one, then you can get up and grab one right now, or maybe someone can get up and grab them for you. They're gone? Okay, so did anyone not get one? Okay, thank you. My suggestion would be for couples to share, if you could. Maybe y'all are already doing that. I underestimated, so sorry about that. It's not going to be of great. You don't have to have this. And what I'll say about this is, you're free to take these home, or you're free to leave them here, and we'll stick them somewhere. But if you take it home, then please bring it back next week, so we don't have to make more copies. Again, but the Baptist Faith and Message, it's available online. You can just go to sbc.net/BFM and you can get it. It's also available on our church website. The entirety of it is on our church website on the About section and what we believe or something like that, our beliefs. So it's there. So I will tell you, I plan to do a lot of teaching, but I'm also planning to do a lot of question and answer. So seriously, this is different than a Sunday morning setting. If I ask a question, I am expecting you to talk, okay? So don't be afraid to answer my question. So let's just start off with this question. What in the world is the Baptist Faith and Message? What do you know about it? What do you not know about it? So, okay, core beliefs of the Baptist denomination. Since we are recording, if you give an answer, I'll probably repeat it so that it gets picked up. So, okay, very good. What else? How many of you have heard of the Baptist Faith and Message before? Okay, how many of you never heard of it? That's good. That's great. We're about even, okay? All right, very good. What those of you who have heard of it, what is it? What do you know about it? Anything? Okay, it's based on the Bible. What else? Okay, so it's a guideline of Baptist beliefs. Very good. All right, so it is, we call it a statement of faith. It's not really like there's confessions and creeds. It's not really even that formal. It's just simply a statement of faith that's held by the Southern Baptist Convention, which is a convention of almost 50,000 churches, mostly in the United States, but even around the world. And you can see that this document is made up of 18 articles, 1 through 18, and they explain what we believe on certain topics and issues relating both to theology and practice, so what we believe and how we carry it out. You can see those 18 articles there on the cover sheet. Now, it says the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Did anyone notice that? What do you think that means? I mean, obviously, it's the year 2000, but what would that suggest or imply? It's updated, so there's other editions, right? So this is the third edition of the Baptist Faith and Message. It was adopted in June 2000. The Southern Baptist Convention meets every June. They're meeting next week in New Orleans, Louisiana. So the first edition was in 1925, and then the second edition was in 1963, and then this third and current edition was adopted in 2000. Now, there were no drastic changes between those three. It's not like Baptists completely or fundamentally changed what we believe, right? But there mainly have been updates to the language. I mentioned this a few weeks ago in my sermons about pastors and elders and overseers, that the 25 version doesn't use the term pastors. It uses the term bishops and elders. And then in the 63 and the 2000, it uses the term pastor and said. So that's just an example of some of the changes. There's also been some clarity made on in certain articles. And even the biggest change from 25 to 63 to 2000 was the addition of Article 18 on the family. And the article on the family was actually added in 1998 as an amendment to the 63, and then it was fully revised in 2000. And so I get that you're probably like, okay, this is boring. I don't care about these dates. Okay, and I'm serious. That's just, look, this is just, I'm just trying to give you a broad framework of what this is. And I'm going to say this. The history isn't necessarily important. That's just kind of fun for you to know. I don't care if you remember the dates 1925 and 1963 and 2000. What's important and what this summer study is all about is gaining a better understanding of what we believe and why we believe it. And so I said this on Sunday, and I say it again, that we're not really studying this Baptist Faith and Message. We're studying the Bible, okay? And we're just using the Baptist Faith and Message as a helpful guide. If you have looked through it, or if you look through it, you'll notice that under each article, there are a long list of scripture references. So they're showing what scriptures, what verses these thoughts, these ideas are based on. So it's just giving you references to show you that what it says in these articles is taken directly from the scriptures. And so tonight, we're going to start on Article 1, which is the scriptures. Now, some nights we will cover just one article. Some nights we'll cover two or three or four articles so that we're able to get through this in 9 weeks. But tonight we are focusing on Article 1, which is the scriptures. So let's just throw this question out there. What are the scriptures? The Word of God, the Bible, absolutely. The word scripture, it just means holy writings or sacred writings. And so in the New Testament, they referred to the Old Testament as the scriptures. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. They were the New Testament, right? It was being written. But Jesus and others, Paul, referred to the Old Testament as the sacred scriptures or the holy scriptures. And today, we refer to all 66 books of our Bible as the scriptures. Now, here's another question for you. Why would the Baptist Faith and Message, why would a document like this start? Why would Article Number 1 be about the scriptures? That's the foundation of our belief, right? So basically, if we're studying these scriptures, and it's important to understand what we believe about these scriptures, because if we don't believe that they're true and authoritative, then why in the world would we waste our time studying them and believing the things they teach, right? All right, so everybody following along? Any questions up to this point? All right, well, let's jump. Is anyone else, everyone have one of these by now? Does anyone need one? Okay, very good. Thank you, Christina, for making copies. All right, so let's jump in, and I'm going to read Article 1. It's right there on the back side of the front page. It says this: The Scriptures, the Holy Bible, was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. By the way, if you were one of the six people that I handed a little piece of paper with the Bible verse, please go ahead and look that up if you haven't already and have that ready to go. So what we're going to do, instead of all of us trying to flip all over our Bibles, I've just given scripture verses to six different people, and they are going to read those for us loud and clear, please, whenever we get to that point where we need to read that. So, and you can, if you're taking notes, you can take notes of what scriptures they read, and you can go back and look at them later. So we're talking about the scriptures. We're talking about the Bible. So let's just talk about, where did this thing come from? If someone asks you, why do you study the Bible? Where did this Bible come from? How would you answer that? Okay, written by man, inspired by God. What else? Students, I want one of you to give me an answer here. If someone comes up to you at school and says, why do you study the Bible? Why do you go to church on Sundays and study the Bible? What would you tell them? It's okay. He's young at heart. He's young at heart. It's great. It's great. You could copy his answer. He was a good one. What he said. Okay, very good. Thank you, Andrew. It counts. All right. Very good. So I want you to notice two phrases. It says the Holy Bible was first written by men, but then if you go down to the next line in the next sentence, it says it has God's for its author, right? So it's written by men, but it has God for its author. That sounds like it's saying two different things, right? So how does that work? God told them what to write. That's pretty much a great way to put it, right? So the Bible was written by men. Our best estimate is that around 40 different men were used to write scripture. So who are some of the men that wrote this Bible? Paul, Moses, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, right? Very good. Who else? Name a lot of the letters of the New Testament. You have lots of different people who contributed to the Old Testament, all the writing prophets, all sorts of people, right? So our best guess is around 40 different men over a span of a few thousand years wrote this book that is comprised of 66 books. But what we know is that each of these men didn't just sit down and write whatever they wanted, but they were each inspired by God. And so what we're going to do right now, we're going to look at two different scriptures that show us this. So the first one is 2 Timothy 3:16. I have no idea who I gave what scripture to. So who has, okay, so Nancy's going to read 2 Timothy 3:16. So the first phrase there is key. All scripture, and that includes the Old Testament and the New Testament, was inspired by God. Some translations say it's God breathed, right? All right, now who has 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21? Eddie. Holy men of God did not write on their own, but they spoke and they wrote as they were moved, as they were inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And so God, the Holy Spirit, divinely inspired certain men to write the words of the Bible. Now, there's still different within that belief of we say the Bible is inspired and these human men were inspired to write the scriptures. There's still different categories of belief within that. And so I truly believe that each person who wrote a piece of scripture was allowed to let their own unique experiences and personalities come through. But ultimately, their words were guided and governed and inspired by God. Does that make sense? So there's two theories of inspiration. The best way to describe it is if you're asking a secretary to write a letter for you, and there's two ways you could do that. You can say, I want you to write a letter for me, and you stand over their shoulder and you tell them word for word for word what to write. And then they just type exactly what you said. Or you say, I need you to write a letter, and here's the details. And then you kind of let them use their own words and phrases to get that point across. And it seems that that was what was happening, is that each author was allowed to let their experiences, to let their own personalities come through. You can see, if you just read Paul and you read Peter, well, they're different, right? You notice, if you read Matthew and then you read John, they're talking about the same stories, but they're different. And even though they were allowed to use their own unique experiences and personalities, all of that was guided and governed and ultimately inspired by God. Make sense? So the Bible is inspired. We also believe there's two other words that start with the letter I, that it is inerrant and infallible. Okay? These are similar words, that the Bible is inerrant, simply means that it is without error. It's perfect. And then to say that the Bible is infallible means that it is incapable of being wrong. So it's perfect, it's without error, and it's impossible for it to be with error. It's perfect, it's incapable of being wrong. And you see phrases in the statement like, it is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has truth without any mixture of error, no error for its matter. So it is inspired, it is inerrant and infallible. And we find this word inspired in the Bible in those verses we just read. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. We don't necessarily find these words inerrant or infallible in the Bible. These are words that we have used to apply it to the Bible. These are logical deductions that we can make based on what we know. So follow the logic with me real quick. God is holy and perfect. Yes? God is the ultimate author of scripture. Yes? Therefore, what the scripture says is holy and perfect and true and without error, because God is his author and because God is holy and perfect. You follow the logic, it works forward and it works backwards. All right, any questions at this point? All right, we're going along quickly. All right, so we're going to kind of shift a little bit to a little bit different topic regarding the scriptures, and this is the topic of revelation. And I'm not talking about that book at the end of the Bible. I'm talking about God's revelation of himself to man. It's what it says there on the top line. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. What is revelation? What does that word revelation mean? Yeah, exactly. Revealing something, making something known, something that's been concealed, something that's been hidden, it's being uncovered, it's being revealed. So the question is, how does perfect, holy God reveal himself to to us, to mankind, to human beings? By his word, by his Holy Spirit. We've got some people shaking their heads saying, I don't know. Well, there's two ways. There's two different kinds of revelation of God that we talk about. There's general revelation and there's special revelation, or some people call it particular revelation, okay? So we're talking about general revelation and special revelation. Let's talk about general revelation first. General revelation is this. When anyone looks around and you see creation, you can acknowledge that there is a creator. You should look outside right now and see the trees and the grass and the sky. You should acknowledge that there is a creator, that someone greater than us exists. Like, I can't create trees. I can't make the grass grow, right? Even if I water it to make it grow, I'm not making that water. Something greater than us exists. And there are places in Scripture that teach us about general revelation. One of them is Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. Who has that? Kason. All right.
The
basically, it's saying that creation speaks to us. There's a children's book written by Jason Dusing, who he's a seminary professor and a vice president, but he wrote a children's book called The Moon Speaks. And it goes on and it talks about how the moon speaks to us and the snow speaks to us and the tree speaks to us. And all these things is God speaking to us, telling us who he is. There's another verse that talks about this as well. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Who has Romans 1, 20? Okay. Very good. So from the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, so who God is, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. Creation speaks to us. Creation tells us that there's a God out there. When we look at the beauty of creation, when we look at the grass, when we look at the trees, when we look at the sunset, when we look at the rain, when we look at the changing of seasons from spring to summer that we've just experienced, and now it's hot all of a sudden, and we look forward to the fall and the winter, it all points to someone greater than us. This is general revelation. If you haven't taken time lately to look around and take it in, I encourage you to do that. God will speak to you. I don't mean that in any kind of weird way, but there is something out there when we observe God's creation and acknowledge that he is the creator. This shouldn't just come about by chance. But the thing about general revelation is that it is limited. It points us to the fact that there's someone out there greater than us. But looking at the trees or looking at the sky doesn't specifically tell us about God or about Jesus or how to be saved, right? We need further revelation, and that's why we have not only general revelation, but also special revelation, and that is the Bible. This Bible, the scriptures, this one book made up of 66 books, divinely inspired, it's God's special revelation to us. The whole Bible from beginning to end, even those parts in Numbers and Deuteronomy that y'all skip over. That was a joke, okay? The whole thing is God speaking to us. Somebody used to say from the table of contents to the maps. I don't know that the maps aren't inspired, but the whole Bible is inspired, right? So just to give us a quick example, and we could turn to any number of places, but I gave someone Exodus 24:4. This just shows us, this is Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So this is in Exodus 24. So Exodus 20, he gets the Ten Commandments. Now those are inscribed on the stone tablets. But then after that, God gives Moses lots and lots and lots of other laws. And then it says Moses went and he wrote them all down. And so when we read the law, we're not reading the words of Moses, we're reading the words of God. This isn't Moses speaking to us, right? Ultimately, this is God speaking to us. And like I said, we could go anywhere. This all the prophets. What do the prophets say over and over again? Thus saith the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. This is the Lord's declaration. And while God spoke to his people, the people wrote it down. They wrote down God's words for us, and we have it with us today. So these aren't the words of Moses. These aren't the words of the prophets. Ultimately, these aren't the words of Matthew or Mark or Paul or James. This is God's word, God revealing himself to us. And as the article says, Article 1, it says God's revelation, it's totally true and trustworthy. So it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's inspired. And it says this, it has salvation for its end, its purpose. The ultimate purpose of God giving us his word is so that we can realize we need salvation, we can know how to get salvation, and then we can actually receive the salvation that he offers through Jesus Christ. The Bible does more than that, though. It also tells us what God expects of us, right? It says down there a little bit later, it says it reveals the principles by which God judges us. You want to know what to do? You want to know what not to do? It tells us these things. And therefore, it is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. Oh, we should do this because that's how the church down the street does it. Well, I don't care why the church down the street does it. I want to know how the Bible does it, right? Or that is what it is. The Bible is our guide. It tells us how to live our lives. You know, Psalm 119, 105, I didn't give this one to anybody, but you probably know it. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? This is what God's word is for us very practically. So God reveals himself to us through creation, through general revelation. He reveals himself to us specifically through his word. And there's one other way, and that is God has revealed himself to us in a very special way, and that is specifically, anybody have an idea? Through the person of Jesus, who has Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. All right. So God has spoken at different times, in different ways, in the Old Testament, through Moses, through the prophets. But in these last days, he has specifically spoken to us through his Son, through Jesus. Jesus was God's fullest and God's final revelation of himself to us, to mankind. Even though we didn't physically see Jesus, only those who lived during the time he was here did, but Jesus is still God's revelation to us. John 1:18 says this. So this is at the end of John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, right? And then it goes on at the end of that, and it says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, the one who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, has revealed him. In the Greek text, that word revealed, he has revealed him. It's the word exegete. So when I'm preaching an exegetical sermon. And what that means is I'm not taking an idea and imposing it on the text, but I'm taking the text of God's word and exegeting it, pulling out the meaning. And that's what it's saying that Jesus does for God. He shows us fully who God is. If you want to know who God is, look no further than Jesus. Jesus is God's fullest and final revelation of himself to us. And notice how Article 1 on the Scriptures ends, the very last sentence. All Scripture is a testimony to who? To Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. So this entire book is ultimately about who? All right, I want everyone to answer that one. That was the easiest one. This entire book is about who?
Jesus.
All right, very good. So this entire book, the Old Testament, the New Testament, declares that Jesus is the King who loves us, who died for us, who made salvation possible for us, and who will one day come back for us. That is the message of the Bible. And Jesus himself actually told us that it's about him. Who has Luke, oh no, that's, I didn't give that one to anybody. That's mine, sorry. I'm going to read Luke 24. So this is the very end of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 24, 44 through 47. So if you know Luke 24, Jesus is resurrected from the grave, and he's walking, and two people appear to him on the road to Emmaus, right? And they're talking about, did you hear about this? We thought this guy was the Messiah, but then he died. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm him. And he reveals himself to these people. And then this strange thing happens. It says in Luke 24, 32, it's in verse 31. Then their eyes were opened. They recognized him. And then what did Jesus do? Do you remember? He vanished. He disappeared from their sight. And so these two men that Jesus is alive. They go, they run back to Jerusalem, and they tell the other disciples, he's alive, he's alive, you're not going to believe it. And as they're there telling the disciples, Jesus all of a sudden appears to them, and they're asking him all these questions, and he says this in Luke 24, 44 through 47. It says, he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. He's like, guys, I told you this was going to happen, you just didn't get it. That everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their eyes, or their minds, to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, this is what is written, the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. When Jesus says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that is a tripart designation for the entire Old Testament. We break our Old Testament down in a strange way. We have the law, and then we have the history, and then the prophets. The original Hebrew Old Testament, it had three parts. It had the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so that's what Jesus is saying. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings, it's all about me. And they all tell us about how he would suffer, but he would be rise from the dead on the third day, and how repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The entire Bible tells us about Jesus. The entire Bible is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it is totally 100% true. The Bible is God's special revelation of himself to mankind, telling us the story of how he sent his son to die and raise him back to life so that all our broken relationships with him could be restored. And because of all this, because of everything we said from the very beginning, that means that this book, this Bible, is authoritative. It is authoritative. It's not like any other book. I have a book right here. It's a book about the Baptist faith and message. It has a lot of good knowledge, but this book is not authoritative over my life. This book is authoritative over my life and over all of our lives. It's the ultimate source of God's truth that should guide our entire lives. I am going to read a quote from this book. This is a book I had to get in, I think, my very first semester of college at Criswell College, and the first chapter was written by my professor, Joseph Waddell, and here's how he ends his chapter on the scriptures. He says this, while we should not worship scripture, okay, so we're saying this book is awesome, this book is inspired, it's God's revelation to us, it's authoritative, but at the same time, we're not worshiping this book, we don't worship the Bible, we worship the God of the Bible. So while we should not worship scripture, and while mere intellectual assent to scriptural propositions is not salvific, translation, you can know the whole Bible frontwards and backwards and not be saved. Just because you know it doesn't mean you actually believe it and live it out and have received the salvation that it tells us about. So while we should not worship scripture, and while mere intellectual assent to scriptural propositions is not salvific, we come to know God by his Spirit's work through scripture, by which revelation we must always guide and interpret our own experience. You want to get closer to God? Open the Word and read it and allow him to speak to you. You want to know what to do? Open the Word and let him speak to you. It is our guide and it interprets our own experience. It is, I don't talk often about it, but people talk about a worldview. What is the lens through which you see the world? Our lens as believers should be none other than the scriptures. Everything we see, everything we do, how we process information, what's truth, what's not truth, the Bible is the ultimate guide for how we process and view everything. Any questions? Don't be afraid to ask questions. No question is a silly question. All the things you hear in school, only silly question is the one you didn't ask. If you think of something later, send me an email, ask me. I don't always promise to have answers right away, but I can always promise to try to find an answer. Exactly. They're going to warm up over the next few weeks. They're going to warm up. I almost mentioned that, but so I'm glad you brought it up. So different translations. And I talk about this every Sunday. I struggle because I'm preaching on one translation and I know there's probably 10 other translations out there. And if I'm making a point about a specific word, like the word last week was sensible, and you might be looking there like, my Bible doesn't say sensible, so I don't know what you're talking about, or it's hard for me to follow along, right? So what we, and the, this is something where the Baptist Faith and Message It's a little bit vague. It should say, so what the actual statement should be, what I believe, is that the Bible is inspired and infallible and inerrant in its original autographs. That means the original piece of papyrus that Paul was using with the quill and the ink or however he did it, that was inspired. But how do we go from this piece of paper, if you will, that Paul wrote on or Moses wrote on to this, you know, maybe 4,000 years later? How in the world do we get from there? Well, a lot of copying. And every time you ever try to look at a note and then copy it down, how often do you make a mistake? Right? Never? So, right? Even if we make mistakes. And so the original autographs, the originals were inerrant, infallible, inspired. They were perfect. Ever since then, we've had copies. And the copies are not inerrant. The copies can't have errors. And that's part of the reason that not necessarily why we have different translations, but why we have a lot of footnotes. And your footnote will say, or it could mean this, or it could be this. And what that is when the translators are trying to go from Hebrew to English, or Aramaic to English, or Greek to English, they're looking at 25 copies, and they're saying, well, 20 of them say this, but five of them say this, so we're going to prefer 20 over the five. But this five had to come from somewhere, right? And so they might throw that in there as a footnote or something like that. There's this whole study called textual criticism where there's people that are just, I don't know how they do it, but they'll look all day long at different copies that are ancient and very hard to read, and they'll try to figure out what the differences are and how they could have made this error and what the actual reading is. So what I should say is, maybe you're like, well, then is this actually like the actual Bible? Well, let me say this. If you go back to the first century when the New Testament was written, and also just a little bit before that when the Old Testament was being translated not only from Hebrew to Greek, but also the Old Testament was written in was translated to Greek. There are people like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Anyone ever doubt that their writings are accurate? No? You ever hear somebody say, I don't believe Socrates was a real guy. I don't believe Plato. He didn't write the Republic. Nobody ever doubts that. You know how many copies there are of that? Like six. You know how many copies there are of the scriptures? Thousands. And so we have proof that even though the copies may be different a little bit, we can trust them. They are trustworthy. God in his sovereignty has allowed his word to be preserved. And then there's the whole issue of not only copying in the same language, but 2,000 years later, we're taking this Greek and we're translating it into English. That's why we have different translations. Because, you know, we can look at a word, and this one word in Greek, well, it could be translated four different ways in English. And so this translation picks this way, this translation picks this word, this translation picks this word. Give you an example. There's a word in the Old Testament. The word is hesed, okay? And it's a word that means loyalty, faithfulness, loving kindness. It's this word that is so full of meaning that it's like impossible to bring it over to English and like incorporate all that it involves. And so some translations will use faithfulness. Some translations will use mercy. Some will use loving kindness. Some will use faithfulness here, but loving kindness here for the same word. That's why it is so important that while we do use our English translations as we should, the original languages are important. Now, you're all probably thinking, I'm at a loss. I don't know what to do there. Well, first of all, I say trust your English translations. Trust your English translations. We can trust them. They've been refined and revised, and they are good. Now, there is a difference between a translation and a paraphrase, right? The Message Bible, Eugene Peterson, it's great. Use it, that's fine. I'm not going to tell you not to use it, but it's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. Even, I might step on some of your toes here, but the NLT, the New Living Translation, this is more of a paraphrase than a translation. And here they're fine. They help us understand what the scripture is saying, but here's the thing. If we're going to make a theological point, a theological argument, don't you dare make a theological argument on an English word, right? Make the theological argument based on the actual Greek or Hebrew word. And still, you're probably thinking, okay, well, sorry, but I can't do that. Well, there are resources. Write this down if you never heard of this before. Blue Letter Bible. Blue Letter Bible. It's like blb.net or blueletterbible.com or .net, .org. I don't know, one of those. Try them all. You'll find it. And you can go to any verse in the Bible, and you can click on concordance, and you can get the app on your phone. I literally use it almost every week, or you can get it on the computer, and it will show you what those words are. It'll show you everywhere else in the scripture that word is used, and you can do that. So, sorry, that was a really long answer. That was a great question. It's George's fault we're going to get out late. No, we're right on time. So, does that make sense? Or does that just muddy the waters even more? Yeah, so I use the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So it's the HCSB. Now, this is the Bible. There's a whole other thing with translations. A lot of the reason that we have so many different translations is because Lifeway has a publishing arm. And Lifeway was having to pay the people who make the NIV every time they use the NIV in their published books. And so they said, instead of paying them, why don't we just come up with our own translation? Just so you know, there's a business side of this. But the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it's kind of hard to find it now. You can find the updated version of that. It's the CSB, just the Christian Standard Bible. But the reason I stick with the Holman Christian Standard Bible, one of the main reasons is because when I was in Bible college and seminary, and my professors would say, well, my Bible says this, but it should actually have this word. That's what mine had 90% of the time. So this is a really good translation. I would encourage you sometime, if you've never done it, whatever translation you have, or you probably have 10 different translations at home, go to the front and read something you've never read before. Read the translation philosophy. At the beginning of your Bible, there is a philosophy of translation. Mine is the introduction to the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and it kind of tells you what its philosophy was, how they made these decisions in interpreting it. And you'll find that some of the translations are more of a thought for thought. So like the NIV, it's another one. I'll step on some of your toes, the NIV. I mentioned it on Sunday, right? It can be good. But it's a thought for thought, where someone like the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the ESV, one of the best, is the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. It's a more wooden, literal, word-for-word translation. So they're all useful. They're all helpful. You just have to know what you're using and be aware of that. Any more questions? Well, thank you guys for being here tonight. Let me pray, and then I'll dismiss the youth and then adults. If you would like to stay, we will have our prayer meeting. Father, we love you. We thank you for the way you love us. Thank you that we can go outside and look at creation and know that you are speaking to us through that we can know that there is a God who exists because of what you created. We can look at our own bodies and how intricate they are and know that this didn't just happen by chance, but there is a intelligent creator. You are God, that creator, and you made all things. And thank you that you've also given us your word. Old Testament and the New Testament, you've spoken to us, you continue to speak to us through it, God, and just through what we've learned about your word tonight, that it's inspired and that it's authoritative over our lives, may that grow in each and every one of us a desire to read it more, to study it more, ultimately to know you more and to love you more. The more we know about you, Father, may it drive us to serve you more and to love you better and to worship you all the more. Once again, Father, I thank you for everyone who is here. I pray that we'd have a great rest of the night and a great rest of the week. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.